And we're away. Right, we're cracking on, going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, which looks like it was written on acid, but it's full of symbolism, isn't it? And so we're trying to decode what these symbols are. Last week I was supposed to do chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 as part 23. Instead, I took a digression to some texts in the book of Daniel. So I plan to make it up to you today with 8, 1 to 11. Well, not really. We'll only get the first six verses done because there's just so much in it. Anyway, before we go any further, I have a wee confession. Yes, I do. Last week, we were talking about gematria, and I said that the only noun that I could think of with a numeric value of 31, a simple value of 31, was God, ale. And then I added, of course, there's also the preposition al, which is on or upon, and then Ellie Blesser pointed out to me afterwards that al is spelt a different way, and she's absolutely right. That would have a numerical value of 71. So thank you, Ellie. I put that deliberate error there because I wanted to encourage her, of course. You know, but thanks for your help. Don't ever help me again, you know. Right, speaking of last Sunday, we went on a rabbit trail, didn't we? We looked at four verses in the book of Daniel chapter 9 to help with what we're doing. And it was the so-called prophecy of weeks. And to cut a long story short, the passage reveals that 490 years have been allocated for the elimination of all of Israel's sin, corporate and individual, for the establishment of everlasting righteousness amongst the Jewish people and in the holy city of Jerusalem. And that clearly hasn't happened yet. Also, to anoint the Holy of Holies. Moreover, the passage said that the Messiah would come 483 years after the counting began. When was that? It was at the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And Esther's hubby gave that decree in 457 BC. So if you add your 483 to that, you get 27 AD, which was probably about the time our Lord began his public ministry. But that still leaves 7 years unaccounted for, right? So we said that Israel's redemption has been put on hold for 2,000 years. Blindness in part has come upon Israel, as the scripture says. Why? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once there's enough Gentiles saved, God's attention goes back to Israel, and that's what the last 7 years, and they're called variously the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. And this section of Revelation that we're studying talks about those events of the last days. That take place prior to the return of Christ. The passage also spoke briefly about the Antichrist in a verse describing the location of a desolator. That creature has stolen the desolator. One who makes desolate. I should have pointed out at the time that what the Hebrew actually says is mesamim. It means someone or something doing appalling or destructive things. That's what a desolator is. Where is this desolator? Well, the verse says that it's on the wing of abominations, and we had no idea what that meant. It's a good translation. Kanaf shikotzim means wing of or extremity of that which is abhorrent. But we went to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the 3rd century BC, and saw that it was different. Here's the Greek passage. There's our word that the Hebrew says wing of abominations. It's just one word in Greek. It's the word hieron, which means the temple, the sanctuary, the holy place, or the temple environs. If the Septuagint is right, and certainly it predates the earliest Hebrew texts that we have, then the abomination of desolation has been on the Temple Mount already for 1,300 years. So we don't know when this final 7 years will start. Maybe it already has. But one of the things we will see is a covenant, a treaty, probably in the Middle East, a peace treaty, that will be broken within a few years, just like all the other peace treaties in the Middle East. The Hamas-Israel truce that we have today is not that covenant. Hamas has already broken that. They broke it within days, you know. They were supposed, as part of the agreement, they were supposed to give the names and status of all the hostages, they refused. They were supposed to release a civilian lady before the female soldiers, they didn't. They're supposed to release 33 hostages as part of the first phase. Turns out 8 of them are dead already. And when they do release someone, they make a song and dance about it that's sickening. So be that as it may. Nevertheless, for now, we still have one more seal judgment to go. As we move on, the Lamb will open the seventh seal from the scroll. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, what mayhem and chaos will be released? There was silence in heaven. Why? Good question. I mean, if you ask the scholars, there are no shortage of opinions. We'll just look at a couple of opinions. Here's a couple of commentaries that say it's to give God the opportunity to hear the prayers that will follow in the subsequent verses. Is God deaf? You know, I don't think that's right. I mean, at any point around the globe, there will probably be a million Christians praying at the same time. And God manages to hear that because he's outside the dimensions we live in, you know. So I don't think that's right. The Word Biblical Commentary is normally really good. Volume 52b, I don't think they got it this time. It says, in Greek tradition, silence was sometimes, get that, sometimes a ritual prelude to prayer. Okay, what's that got to do with what's happening in heaven? Well, he goes on and it says, silence was very probably maintained during the incense offering in the Jerusalem temple cult. So sometimes in Greek, probably in Hebrew, and therefore this view is the most convincing, it says. I don't think so. That all sounds a little bit dodgy to me. Ba-boom. These three say it's to build the suspense. Well, that's possibly in a sense, but I think that's not the main point of it. These two, I think, are pretty good. They say demanding silence in the presence of God because something dramatic's about to happen. And I think that's probably pretty close to the mark. We have biblical precedents for this, don't we? We have, for example, Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, keep silence before him. Even better, Zephaniah 1:7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, as indeed it is. There is another possibility I thought of, just putting it in there for variety, that it's an opportunity for mankind to repent, which they will doubtless reject. Revelation 16:9, for example, people were scorched with great heat, and people blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. They didn't repent and give him glory. But just while we're in this verse, what are plagues? You know, when I think of a plague, I think of that, you know, the Black Death, or in more recent times, COVID. Speaking of which, the CIA now admits that the evidence points to it originating in the virology lab in Wuhan. So perhaps Western governments are no longer covering it up. Personally, I don't believe that. No, I don't. Because, you know, it's very trendy to be an atheist these days. If you ask an atheist, they'll say it's because they're morally and intellectually superior to people of faith, right? Communism is an atheist ideology. There's no room for any God in communism. So if they're morally and intellectually superior to us, surely they wouldn't lie, would they? And besides which, they said that patient zero came from Wuhan, probably the wet market, and the virology lab is like metres away from there. So, you know, I think it's just right-wing nut jobs attacking communism. Everyone was scared of Doug. He used sarcasm. But COVID, there is a correct term for COVID and bubonic plague, and it is this one in New Testament Greek, loimos, a pestilence, a disease. We get the English word plague from the Greek, would you believe? Plague is the Greek word. It literally means a blow or a wound, like a stab wound or something, but it's used figuratively to mean a calamity. So it would be a calamity if you were asked to play gay. No, don't go there, Michael, don't go there. So in the 10 plagues of Egypt, in the Septuagint, the 10 calamities, it uses that Greek word. So it's a calamity, not necessarily a pestilence. Moving on. Silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why half an hour? What's the significance of half an hour? I don't know. But I did see a commentary once where a guy figured it out to the nth degree. He says it's a literal duration, but not half an hour. Thought I'd share with you. You might find it interesting. Daniel's 70th week is 7 years. Therefore, one prophetic day is 1 year. Therefore, 24 prophetic hours is 365.25 real days. You can see where this is going, can't you? Therefore, half a prophetic hour is 365.25 days divided by 48 in real time. He meant it. So the silence for half an hour in heaven on planet Earth will be precisely 7 days, 36 minutes and 34 seconds. And you can't argue with fact like that, can you? Ding! But seriously, it's about half an hour. What's next? I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Who are they? Well, they're the seven angels of the presence, or the seven spirits of God, or the seven archangels, if you like. What about them? And seven trumpets were given to them. I take that, that's one each, right? They didn't each get seven. Yes, folks, it is time for the seven trumpet judgments to begin. Yes, I know, there's only six trumpets in that photograph. I know. There. Happy now? Picky lot. Seriously. So why seven? Well, we know what seven is. That's perfect in the sense of that which is complete needs nothing more done to it. But hang on, we've had seven seals. So why do we need another perfect seven? And that's why I suspect that these are not, the seals, trumpets and bowls are not three separate chronological events. Either three different views of the same thing, or possibly the seventh seal is this perfect judgment represented by the seven trumpets. Does that make sense? Time will tell as we get on. Like I said, I'm a week ahead of you. And why do we use trumpets? Well, we use it to herald something special, like these guys. This is the US Army Band. No doubt they're about to see some really important VIP celebrity enter the stadium, or someone like, I don't know, Oprah Winfrey or something. Herald something special to warn of attack. They are a call to battle, and especially they strike fear into people. You know, you think about the war in the Pacific with the charging soldiers screaming out bonsai and all that kind of stuff. It was designed to frighten you. Highland regiments do the same thing. It's not the bagpipes. It's the sight of all these hairy knees with kilts, you know, that just terrifies your enemy. I surrender. Oh, hey. Right, moving on. Please consider Mount Sinai. You done that? Good. Next thing. No, just kidding. Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day. Lots of stuff happens on the third day, doesn't it? Third day is VE day, not victory in Europe, but victory over the enemy day. What happened on the third day? Well, first one that comes to mind is this one, isn't it? The empty tomb. Our Lord defeated death once and for all for us. While we're in the Gospels, the wedding in Cana. It's a prophetic picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, isn't it? The messianic banquet, where our Lord himself will provide the best wines. And it's throughout the Old Testament. I'll just give you a few just from the Torah, just from the first five books. Abraham saw Mount Moriah. This is where God said, you shall sacrifice your son. Then he said, don't bother, I'll do it for you. I'll sacrifice mine. Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. Laban realized that Jacob had escaped. Laban is the world, the flesh and the devil. Couldn't be trusted. Laban got away on the third day. The sons of Jacob killed all the Hivite men. You ever wondered about that text? This is the one where I think it was a girl called Dinah, son of a daughter of Jacob. And one of the Hivite prince, his name was Shechem, I think. Chavor. Shechem was his dad. Anyway, it doesn't matter. The Hivite prince saw her, fancied her, had his way with her, violated her. So on the third day, the sons of Jacob killed a whole lot of the men. I remember reading it and thinking, you know, what happened was dreadful, but is that a bit of an overreaction, you know? I mean, he actually loved her and was kind to her. But the Lord our God is a jealous God, isn't he? He's a jealous God. You mess with his children and you'll get it. When? On the third day. Get it? Joseph's prison prophecy was fulfilled. There's about 100 similarities between Joseph and Christ. And here was Joseph completely humiliated, even as our Lord was in his humanity. And he's in jail for something he never did, punished for something he was innocent of. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And he said, this is what's going to happen. And on the third day, his prophecy was fulfilled, even as our Lord's will be. On the third day, Joseph recognized his long-lost brethren, as he will recognize the people of Israel, and they will turn to him. The Lord came down to earth at Mount Sinai, as he will on the third day, and here's just one that was just a bit different. Purification from contact with death was required on the third day. So what, I hear you ask? Well, good question, I'll tell you. 2 Peter 3:8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, the point of this text is not to give us a formula for prophecies, right? Nevertheless, the early Christians did just that, as did Second Temple Judaism. They took it to be a pattern. Give you an instance, not scripture, but the Epistle of Barnabas. There's Barnabas himself saying right there in his book. See? That was not Barnabas, Paul's mate. It was someone, pseudepigrapha, where someone claims to be Barnabas but wasn't. It's not scripture. Nevertheless, it shows that the early Christians thought about the one day equals 1,000 years. So the 7 days of creation are a prophecy of the 7 days of redemptive history, as in 7,000 years. And counting Hebraically, every third day something significant happens, right? On the third day of creation, the first life forms appeared, vegetation. And on the third day of redemptive history, God called Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees. And so the Abrahamic covenant was set in place, and God's plan of salvation for all mankind was revealed on the third day. On the next third day, we have the higher life forms appear, the animals. And on the next third day, we have the new covenant. Now, I don't want to sound prideful in this, but if you're in the new covenant, if you're in Christ, in a sense, you're a higher life form than everyone else. Not because you or me have anything particular about us, but we're empowered by the Spirit of God for obedience to his commands. And of course, on the next third day was the Sabbath, and the earth shall also have its Sabbath rest. After the creation, perfect world. After the Sabbath rest is eternity, whatever that looks like. But the scripture says that Israel was blinded for our sakes right there, Hebraically, on the fifth day, if you can put it that way. 2 days ago, if you want to put it that way. Look at it that way instead. 2 days ago, apart from the elect, Israel was blinded. Here's a good prophecy. Hosea 6:2, speaking of the redemption of Israel. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. And if this model is correct, we're getting very, very close. It is now 6,000 years since the creation of Adam, if you take the genealogies literally. It's time for a bunny trail. A bunny trail is just a little rabbit trail, okay? This just occurred to me when I was putting this together. Think about the Mishkan, the tabernacle. You could speak for hours on the symbolism in the temple and the tabernacle, but just very briefly, the actual tent itself. The tent was the holy place, the Holy of Holies, right? And it was covered in different types of skins, starting with badger skin on the outside. Now, badger's pretty unimpressive. If you were a badger and they took your skin, you wouldn't be impressed, let me tell you. But it's just like our Lord, wasn't he? He was nothing to look at. But hidden under the badger skin was ram skin dyed red, picture of Christ's blood shed for us. And then they get more and more beautiful and intricate as you progress. And so it is, folks, that we live in the holy place. We live under the blood of Christ. But to look at us, we don't look any different to anyone. I mean, we're all better looking than them, obviously. That's a given, but you know. So what about this holy place? That's where we live, right? Yes, the curtain was torn at the crucifixion. We have direct access to the presence of God, but we don't live in the Holy of Holies, in God's actual presence right now. How big was the holy place? Well, 20 cubits by 10 by 10. What's that? 2,000 cubic cubits? 2,000 years, two prophetic days. And then we'll move into the Holy of Holies, 10 by 10 by 10. 1,000 cubic meters, one day, 1,000 years. Again, counting hebraically, well, what about up to the fifth day when Israel was blinded? Well, there was no roof on the outer court. It was 50 cubits by 100 cubits, 5,000, 5 days. Back to Mount Sinai. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. How loud? So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. That loud. What else are trumpets used for? Zephaniah 1:14 and following. The great day of the Lord is near, and it is. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, with permanent implications if you're outside of Christ. Whatever happens to us doesn't matter. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. What are they? These are the constructs of men. Men make towers and cities. So the day of the Lord will judge everything human beings have created. Human empires, human structures, human wisdom, all the things that men worship. We saw this text, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, Joshua 6:8. The seven priests bearing the seven trumpets, just like the trumpet judgment, eh? Of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Now we saw in this passage that The Israelites were behind the ark and Dan was right at the back as the rear guard, right? But how far behind the priests and the Levites with the ark were the people of Israel? Oh, 2,000 cubits, 2,000 years. The ark's a picture of Christ, isn't it? It's gold and wood. It looks ordinary, but it's precious. What was in the ark? The two tablets. He is the Word made flesh. Aaron's rod, he is the resurrection and the life. What else was there? There was the manna. He is the bread from heaven. And he went across the Jordan 2,000 years ago. He's the first one up. He's the first fruits. Verse 20 of the same passage. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. I should add, in context, this was the last trumpet. The people shouted with a great shout. And the wall fell down flat. Victory for God's people through the last trumpet and a shout. We know when the last trumpet is. That's when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. What else will be heard? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And speaking of patterns, of course, trumpets were a call to repentance, weren't they? That's Yom Teruah, Day of the Trumpet, the appointed time of trumpets, sadly called Rosh Hashanah these days by the Jews, New Year's Day. But the prophecy or the Feast of Trumpets was a prophetic picture of Jacob's trouble, the last 7 years of this age. You remember it began the days of war that went for 10 days and the trumpet got louder and longer, and then at the last day, at the last trumpet, the temple doors were shut. It was Yom Kippur. Too late if you hadn't repented. It's all over. You say, wait a minute, how can the 10 days of war be the 7 years of Jacob's trouble? I don't know, but our Lord said, except these days were cut short, no flesh would survive. Back to the seven trumpeters. That's a fish in New South Wales. They have trumpeter fish here in Tassie? They do? Good, good. I don't want to go back there just to catch fish, honestly. What happened? Verse 3, another angel came and stood over the altar having a golden censer. Now, if there are any Generation Z folks out there listening to this, I just want to explain that a censer is not an electronic censer like this, right? It's actually one of these things, and you put incense in it, and you walk in church, and you sway it, and you become highly incensed at that point. Now that I've got that sorted out, what is the censer for? Well, I'll tell you. Much incense was given to him that he should add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. We've seen prayer associated with incense already in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. But it's an Old Testament concept too. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. You know, we sing a chorus, don't we? Let my praise to you be as incense. It's a great song, but technically, biblically speaking, it's prayer that rises to God as incense. And maybe whoever wrote the song, good song though it is, saw the lifting of my hands and thought that was praise. No, that's a Hebrew parallelism. A mikvilot. Right? Prayer, especially when it was really important, was done with the hands raised, often corporately. Prayer, this is supplication now, not just going through the routine stuff. Prayer in times of exceptional anguish was like this on the knees. Like in the Garden of Gethsemane. Righto. Back to our text, verse 4. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. And with all due apologies to Jerry Lee Lewis, there was a whole lot of praying going on. Why? My assumption is that the prayers were for God to intervene on behalf of the righteous. And I think God's just about to do that. Verse 5, the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and he threw it on the earth. This is judgment speak. We find something similar in Ezekiel's vision of the judgment of Jerusalem. Just before the glory lifted from Jerusalem, in his vision, God judged the city. Ezekiel 10:2, then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels, under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Where did the angel in Revelation throw the burning censer? On the earth. Where's that? Geis, earth, like Aretz. It means the earth, the land, the region, the populated area, the particular empire you're speaking of, and often in the Bible, the promised land. And that's my bet. My bet, I could be wrong, is that there will be judgment on the promised land. Why is that? Well, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. What happened? Thunders, sounds, lightnings, and an earthquake. You see these in combination quite a bit. Thunders, sounds, lightnings. I just point out that the Greek word for lightning is astrape. You'll see why in a moment, right? Now, Isaiah also prophesied similar judgment on Jerusalem. This is 29:6. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. So is this lightning? Hebrew word doesn't tell us, just esh, just says fire. So why am I telling you this? Well, another bunny trail. We tend to believe the things we're taught. You know, in the training world, there's a thing called the law of primacy. And that is, if you're taught to do something one way, it'll take seven times as much training to do it a different way. And the US Air Force discovered that to their horror in the 50s with the invention of ejection seats. To use an ejection seat on the first models, you grabbed the two handles at the side and pulled. But they discovered as you got flung out into the airstream, you'd tend to let go and your arms and shoulders would get shattered. But everyone was taught to do that. So then they redesigned the ejection seat, and the handle was between your knees, and you made a noise like that. You pulled it up, and you could keep your hands together better that way. And there were people who ejected on the new seats, and they grabbed that the handles on the side, which on the new ones disconnected you from the seat. You could still fire it if you wanted, but you wouldn't be part of it. So that's how important, you know, how critical it is to get it right. Does that make sense? Because you hear something, you believe it without question for many, many years. And I'm telling you this because I was taught that when God's fire falls from heaven, that's lightning. You know, later on we'll see hail mixed with fire, and you think, well, that's just clearly lightning. And I believed it till a week ago. Job 1:16, very old book, Job. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Fire of God, Esh Elohim, the fire of God. But, here's a commentary, standard commentary. By the fire of God, the author means the lightning, rapidly repeating, which might be particularly destructive. Sounded good to me. But it occurred to me during the week that modern Hebrew has a word for lightning. It's barak. Didn't they have that word in those days? Well, let's go to another passage in Job. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Barakim. They had the word for lightning in those days. So the fire of God is the fire of God. Don't let anyone tell you it's lightning unless it says lightning. Don't be silly like me. So hold that thought. We'll come back to it next time. Anyway, what's next? Verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Judgment is about to fall on the promised land from the Nile to the Euphrates. The suspense is killing me. It's killing all of us. Sorry about that. Next on. So what can we take away? Not a lot, really. Just a couple of things. The trumpet judgments may be a different view of the seals, or they may be describing the seventh seal in more detail in its perfection and completion. Time will tell as we get into them. The first trumpet is probably judgment on the Middle East. And if the creation week reflects redemptive history, time is running out. Get it together. Next Sunday, we'll pick up, I make no promises now, we'll start at verse 7 of chapter 8 and we'll get where we get. Because I used to be able to predict roughly right where we'll get to, but there's just so much in it.